Good morning and welcome to you all. It's wonderful to be here to remember what has been done for us. Our Lord God, who we approach today, has sent us his Son that we might find redemption, that we might find a path to peace, that we might indeed live a life that is more than the life that is on offer currently. Our brother Andrew Jolly is here with us today, and we look forward to his exhortation. He has indicated that he will be looking at the portrait of John the Baptist, that is. Once again, a very interesting subject to consider. John, a servant, fully prepared to go the whole way for his Lord. We're going to take a reading from the Gospel of Luke, that portion that introduces us to John, from chapter 3, verses 1 to 22. So I invite your attention now to our brother Andrew as he prepares our minds to partake of the emblems with the portrait of John.
Good morning, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly is very nice to be back here at Hyde Park. As we said, we want this morning to have a look at John the Baptist, and we want to do so from the perspective as we see it here in the Gospel of Luke. We know that when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the crowd, or spoke to the crowds concerning John the Baptist in Matthew 7, he memorably said, "A prophet, yea, I say unto you, much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare the way before thee." And then he also said this, "For I say unto you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Now I think, brethren and sisters, that is a considerable judgment. John the Baptist, said Jesus, isn't just numbered among the great. He's at the head of them, the greatest of the prophets. And he's worthy of being singled out as being the greatest. Notwithstanding, as Jesus added, "The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Further than that, he said that all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, as Christ said in Matthew 11. And so we see John the Baptist as an era-defining individual, an age-ending character, who, to say the least, must be worth knowing a great deal about. And so I wonder, brethren and sisters, if you were given the job of writing a chapter of the Bible like Luke chapter 3, how might you approach the subject of John the Baptist? When Luke came to this section of his gospel narrative, I wonder if he would have taken out his pencil and in a short note to himself have written, "John the Baptist, cover him in only 20 verses, exclamation mark. That's one of the remarkable facts about this gospel, and really of the gospels, I think, in general, that the greatest prophet to have been born of a woman is so afforded so few words to tell his story. Chapters are devoted to Elijah and Elisha. Whole books are devoted and are included in Scripture by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and these are referred to as the major prophets. But here in Luke, as in Matthew, the greatest prophet is first revealed in the wilderness and then shut up in prison in only 20 verses. Not the way that I might have thought to have written this story, and I'm sure perhaps not for you either, because curiosity makes us want to ask much more about who this incredible character was. But these, I think, brethren and sisters, are the decisions that have to be made when you're telling the greatest story. Not simply of a man to have been born a prophet, born of a woman, but the greatest to have ever lived. After all, the story is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not the story of John. The ministry of John began, it seems, no earlier than September in 28 AD and no later than December in 29 AD, and might have lasted for as long as 30 months. But in that time, he thoroughly turned the Jewish world upside down. He drew on the common people and the national leaders from their homes to hear him in a wilderness. The religious leaders came from their temple, the national leaders from their dens, and it began a movement of baptizing Jews who had no such tradition of baptizing the chosen people of God. And that in itself, brethren and sisters, was a religious revolution. John had gained disciples. He'd come to the attention of rulers and the whole family of Herod. And Mark 6 tells us of Herod, that Herod feared John and he protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and a holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. If ever I think, brethren and sisters, there was a fascinating and worthy story to be told, perhaps in a more fulsome way in the New Testament, a story that could have been afforded more words, it has to be that of John the Baptist. But John too must, like everyone else in the Gospels, take a second place to the ministry of the Son of God. But if we can respectfully address Luke just for a moment, we might well say in this chapter here, only 20 verses. Looking at the chapter like this, I think, is quite interesting. And I think, as we'll see this morning, as we consider why that might be, I think it can also be quite revealing. As we shall see this morning, the fact that Luke might only have devoted 20 verses, some 500 words, to cover John's ministry, doesn't at all get in the way of what a master storyteller can do. Jesus said that among those born of woman, there has not arisen a prophet greater than John the Baptist. And he praised John in his role for preparing a way for him. And so we want to explore, by way of exhortation this morning, how the gospel is going to do every justice to John in the way that it represents this man, and to consider John's exhortation to us, and to take to heart in our own lives his words. Because while our own lives might not necessarily be the life of great things like his, it may in fact only be a life of comparatively small things. Jesus said, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And so we want to consider John's words this morning as we come to the table and consider our Lord together. Well, it was the Apostle John who reminds us of the Gospel writer's dilemma in John 21 and verse 25. Words we don't actually dwell on too much, though we know them quite well. The words he used to finish his Gospel. He took the time to express a final thought, and I think a very telling thought. He said there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. These words are no mere afterthought at the end of his gospel. Instead, they give us a direct insight into the mind of a gospel writer, addressed to us, his audience, on the difficulty of the challenge that was set before him. It is literally the last words on John's effort to comprehensively cover the ministry of Jesus. John wants us to understand that choices have had to be made, but that these choices do not detract from the power of what has been written. And the same also applies here in the gospel writer of Luke, who comes down to us as Luke the physician. But I think, brethren and sisters, really that was just his day job. Luke was a Gentile. He was a Greek. He was clearly educated. And foremost, he should be thought of as Luke the historian. He wrote more than any other author when it comes to the New Testament, including the Apostle Paul, being the author of over a quarter of the works by word count. With 19,486 words, Luke's Gospel is the longest work on the life of Christ. John perhaps just seems longer when you read it. The book of Acts is 1,000 words shorter, having 18,450 Greek words. But in Luke's writings, we see a careful and a very detailed presentation of the work of God in the world. And Luke chapter 3, as we will see, is a study in the gospel writer's ability to capture a theme and to do justice to his subject, even when he's only got 20 verses. Luke, we also remember, is the writer who started at the beginning of his gospel in Luke 1 and verse 1 with these words. For as much of many have taken it in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning we were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed also good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Like John, here's Luke the writer addressing his readers, expressing his intention to write in order, or as Bullinger expresses it, to draw up a narrative concerning the facts and the matters which were witnessed and had been accomplished among us. And he does the same in the first verse of Acts, where he refers to his gospel as his first treatise. A treatise is a work dealing formally and systematically with a subject, which is exactly what Luke does. And so for Luke, he's created two works, not a gospel, not a book of Acts, but as the Greek suggests, two histories. The gospel of Luke is the first, and the Acts is the second. And John the Baptist is going to play his part in a much larger drama. Now come back to Luke 3 and verse 18, where here Luke once again steps out of the text to acknowledge, like John, the inevitable fact that when you're telling a bigger story, there are many other things that John the Baptist said in his exhortation, which he preached unto the people. But he goes on without saying that there is simply not enough room for him to mention all of them. And so, brethren and sisters, he brings his remarks about the ministry of John the Baptist to a conclusion. And he cuts John short at verse 18, and he moves on, saying, But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved of him for Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife's sake, for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. This, brethren and sisters, had the effect of silencing the voice in the wilderness. And ironically, Luke has also had to silence that voice, the greatest of all the prophets, because the story must be moved on, to move on to that of Christ. So, brethren and sisters, coming back to our original question, if you were given the job of writing a chapter of the Bible, like Luke chapter 3, how might you approach the subject of John the Baptist? Greatest born of a woman, greatest of the prophets, and forerunner of Christ. But you only have 500 words. Due date next week. I want us to explore Luke's solution together this morning. Luke's clearly sat down and he's thought about this under inspiration. But because he knows his Bible, and because he knows the words of Christ, he's going to present John exactly as Jesus did, in the same way as Jesus knew him, when he said, This is he of whom it is written. And we're going to see how that fact, when fulfilled, gave John an unparalleled position of greatness in the eyes of our Lord. Luke is going to structure his consideration of John in only 500 words, in the terms of Isaiah 40, which he quotes here from verse 4. And this is going to be the key for us, the reader, to unlock the story of John, simply because he can't tell us everything. Verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What Luke is going to do is he's going to break down the words of this prophecy for us in his telling of the story of John in this chapter, and to show us exactly what John achieved and why he is so rightly regarded as the greatest. So, let's have a look. Luke begins chapter 3 memorably, as we know so well, in setting the historical scene. And because he's a careful storyteller, we read from verse 1 that it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. And we start here, brethren and sisters, with a classic Luke account of the facts of the day. He gives us names. He gives us dates. He gives us titles and locations, the names of authorities. Who was sitting up there at the top? And who had power over the ones beneath them? But brethren and sisters, in starting this way, Luke isn't only interested in dating a time period or giving us a bit of an ancient who's who account of ancient Palestine. Luke is going to tell us something about the essence of John's ministry. First, says Luke, having the words of Isaiah firmly in his mind, comes the mountains, the hills, the crooked and the rough rulers of this world that John the Baptist, in his ministry, went out into the wilderness to cry out against. And for these lofty individuals, John had a message. He, brethren and sisters, was going to pull them down. He's going to level and he's going to bring the lofty down to the ground. And then John is going to speak to the lowly and to the cast down and to the downtrodden and those who are encumbered by sin and those who carry the weight of the burdens of this life. And John is going to lift them up. Because in the second part of verse 2 we read, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In his ministry, John preached baptism for sins. And so John is going to lift up the valleys. He's going to fill in the low places. He's going to straighten out the crooked and smooth out the way that can lead to life for those who seek it in Christ. He is going to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And brethren and sisters, John is going to take nothing less than the whole Jewish world order, the high and the low, and he's going to flatten it. Bring it down to the same level. Raise up the low so that when Christ comes, all flesh shall see him together. That is, from the same level. Now cast your minds back, brethren and sisters. No other prophet achieved anything in comparison to what's just been described for us here. John's ministry would be characterized by a quality which was going to be the effect of the leveling of the world. And as we'll see, the powerful were going to hate him for it. But the lowly and the sinner are going to find grace in the eyes of God. And this was going to happen, brethren and sisters, in the wilderness. Well, just where this wilderness was is far less important, I think, than where it wasn't. It wasn't in Jerusalem. And it wasn't amongst the creature comforts and the pecking orders of men. John did not come to the Jews to meet them on their own terms, to meet the Pharisees and the Sadducees amongst the grandeur of the temple buildings, the kings in their palaces, or the publicans in their great houses, paid for by tax collecting from the poor. He made them come to hear the word of God in the wilderness, where all men, great and small, are equal, and where all men are levelled by the absence of power and of privilege, because it's extremely hard to have a hierarchy when you're all sitting down on the same dirt together. And as a prophet, John himself was a living example of this. Matthew 3 memorably says, "Now John wore the clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." And what was the impact of this ministry? Well, in a matter of only months, John's uncompromising words shook the reputations of rulers. It emptied cities, and it built up a group of his own disciples. And Matthew records the impact as being immediate. In Matthew 3 and at verse 5 we read, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." John's message was an urgent call to repentance as an act of preparation for the immediate coming of the Messiah. And he addressed the nation in a radical and revolutionary new way. To the Jews, who'd been taught all their lives to justify themselves, John teaches them instead to accuse themselves and to be baptized, which is the most leveling action any group of people can take, is it not? A fact that we also, ourselves, should always keep in mind. And so this is what Luke is presenting us here in this short section of Scripture. John leveling all those who came to him, and also those who didn't. He leveled Herod, who has taken his brother's wife. He leveled the Pharisees, who Jesus told us praying, thanking God that they were not like other men and not even as bad as the hated publican. And baptism offered a new start, making the crooked straight and the rough places plain. And the effect of it was that when the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, as it was momentarily about to in this chapter, all flesh should see it levelled. So, brethren and sisters, with that as an introduction, from verses 7 to 17, Luke now commences verse 10, in which he refers to in verse 18 as John's exhortation. In this brief section, we hear John's own words, how he dealt with four distinct groups in Judea at this time, each of them who in their own way came to him in need of straightening. Firstly, he begins with the multitude in verse 7. Or as Matthew 3 more specifically refers to them as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish religious leaders of the day. Then in verse 10, the common people. That's how that chapter describes them. Then in verse 12, we see the publicans. These are the Jews who worked for the Romans in collecting taxes and made themselves rich in the process. And lastly, the soldiers in verse 14, who were perhaps either foreign Roman soldiers or perhaps also equally hated Jewish soldiers of Herod. To us as his audience, we get an immediate sense in those verses of who John was, what his character was, how he spoke and what he taught. And we can imagine the effects that his words must have had on the hearers as we read through this section. So first, brethren and sisters, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. To some, John had evidently thought that it was enough to say only, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to him from Jerusalem, he cut straight to the point. He says, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." Now, brethren and sisters, I'm not sure if any of us, perhaps if we had a group of outlaw bikies come into the hall and inquire about baptism, whether any of us might quite respond like this, but John certainly knew who he was addressing, as the record shows. Jesus would later say of the Sadducees in Matthew 12:34, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good?" Perhaps John thought, "How can you who are evil do anything good? If you are seeking to come to me to be baptized, an act of repentance, you must first show true repentance from your own actions. And so he continues in verse 8. And he evidently knew their thoughts. He says, "Begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root. Every tree therefore which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." This, brethren and sisters, is an uncompromising condemnation. And John went straight to the heart of what elevated the Pharisees and the Sadducees in their own minds. That is their position, claiming Abraham as their father, their privilege as the children of Abraham, their source of confidence and stability in the root of a tree that went back all the way to their father Abraham. But John says, "As stones and an axe will bring you down unless you bring forth fruits unto repentance," which is a very levelling comment. It's interesting after this that in Luke 9 verse 29 we read, "And all the people heard John and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." But John, brethren and sisters, had leveled them. In verse 10, it was the common people's turn next to come to him in the record. Having just seen him rebuke the religious leaders who asked of him, and they got further than the Sadducees and the Pharisees who merely came to him. This group were clearly more willing to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." John says of these people, "You too can level yourselves amongst yourselves. Equally distribute what you have. Find what you have in abundance and give to those who have nothing. And level the hill and raise the valley." In verse 12, we witness that even publicans were capable of fruits worthy of repentance. And these don't merely come now or ask, but they say. "Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, 'Master, what shall we do?' And he said unto them, 'Exact no more than that which is appointed to you.'" John says, level yourselves amongst your fellow men, and tax your fellow men with equity, taking no more than you're appointed to. In verse 14, we come to an even more bitterly hated group by the nation. "And the soldiers, likewise, they didn't ask, they demanded of him about fruits worthy of repentance." And we can hear, even in their tone, the voice of Luke here as the author. He uses a different word to characterize each of these different groups who come to him. And we note here that John drew even hardened soldiers out of their barracks. And if they were foreign troops, then John's preaching had clearly crossed over into different cultures. Saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." These are four representative groups who came to John. And Luke describes the manner in which they came. And what does John do? Well, in each case, he identifies the one thing that makes them unequal, that marks them out as special in comparison to one another, that mark them out as better than another. And John says, "Do without it. Change your ways. Level yourself with your fellow man. Raise up him who has nothing. And more importantly, repent." That was the exhortation of John to all who came to him, to be leveled, because all flesh, as we read, must see the glory of the Lord together. That's the mission of John. It's so true, brethren and sisters, that only when flesh is to be seen as grass, that flesh can find salvation. And so as we come together to examine ourselves this morning and think on our own confession of sins before God, let us also consider the things that can inappropriately distinguish us from one another. Things that we might in our own minds use to mark us out as better than our brothers and our sisters, but have no place in a truly levelled community like an ecclesia. John has singled out family, hierarchy, privilege, wealth, high status, position, power, and ancestors. Having a better pedigree, having unequal authority over others, having more, or taking more than it is appointed to us, bringing down others through injustice or just being malcontent, bringing forth no good fruit to God or being a serpent thinker. These are all the things that John cried out against in this record. And I'm sure, brethren and sisters, these are as big a challenge to us today as they were for John's audience. To leave our homes, to join with John in camel hair and wild honey in the dirt in the wilderness. And as we read on, we find that all men are the subject of verses 15 to 17. As the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat unto his garner, but the chaff will he burn with unquenchable fire. It was very important then that John clarify the people, or to the people, that he was not the Christ. But listen, brethren and sisters, very carefully to the way he speaks of the coming of the Messiah. John characterizes himself here as the leveller. This is how we see him act in the record. This is how the people experience him. But in John's words here, brethren and sisters, Christ is the separator. Christ will separate the harvest at his threshing floor. He will gather the wheat, and he will dispense with the chaff and will burn it with fire. And we need only think of the parables of Christ, of sheep and goats, of wise and foolish virgins, which we might give as examples of which Christ reveals himself as the judge of all the earth, as the one who is going to separate. The leveller first, and then the separator, is the way that John encourages us to think of his role and of Christ. Matthew 10:35 reads, I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against his mother, and so on. This helps us to put John's ministry into some further context. The leveller and the separator. First John the forerunner, then the work of Christ himself. And it's important in the record that Christ enters into the picture to begin his work and that John recedes. Well, we know, brethren and sisters, the work of John the Baptist was ended in the way that sadly it might be expected for anyone who levelled men to experience. Come over to Mark 6 and verse 17, where the record of Mark provides an account of the end of John's life. And I read here from the Berean Study Bible because it phrases the account so clearly. In Mark in chapter 6 and verse 17, Herod himself had ordered that John be arrested and bound and imprisoned on account of his brother Philip's wife Herodias, whom Herod had married. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John had been leveling him. And that's exactly what we'd expect John to have said. And he would have called for him to repent and to move her and remove her from her elevated position of power and authority over the people and influence in that family. And here John is fearlessly challenging the powers that be. But because of this, and on that account we also read, so Herodias held a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. Here, brethren and sisters, are also the consequences of challenging the powerful. Herodias, the Jezebel in this record, held a grudge because of her position and power, and it became personal. And in verse 21, John's life is going to come to an end in a power game played out in the palace of a king, in which authority is going to be exerted, and a lowly and an innocent man is going to die in exactly the sort of circumstances that characterise the oppression of the weak over the powerful. And we know the rest of the story, brethren and sisters, don't we? Herod says, whatsoever you ask of me, I will give it you, up to half my kingdom. As though the rule and the power over other men's lives meant so little that a kingdom was something just to be given away. That tells us all we need to know about Herod's understanding of power. In his death, brethren and sisters, we see the great theme of John's preaching enacted when a privileged princess who refused to be spoken out against by a lowly figure in a loincloth takes her revenge, and it costs a prophet his life. Well, in our words together this morning, brethren and sisters, we've seen John the Baptist as he's represented in the record. And though we only get a sense of this man, John is he of whom it is written, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in a desert a highway for our God. And our exhortation this morning has also allowed us to focus on John's own words of exhortation, to repent and to do without and to change our ways and to level ourselves with our fellow man. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And so Isaiah tells us, brethren and sisters, that all flesh can indeed see the glory of the Lord, but if flesh is to see it and to benefit from it, then it can only do so first, having been levelled. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And Jesus singled out John as the greatest prophet born of a woman. But as we remember those words, brethren and sisters, we remember also that he added these words, that one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And brethren and sisters, we have this opportunity afforded to us. If he that hath two coats gives one to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. That, brethren and sisters, is all that we're told about John the Baptist. Because I think in the end, that's all we really need to know about him.